Let's turn in our Bibles now then to this passage of Scripture that we've read, very familiar portion of God's Word. And we're homing in mainly on verse 3 to 8 of the chapter, although the whole context will be dealt with. John Blanchard once said, a text out of context becomes a pretext. And it's so true, isn't it? So we shall home in on basically on the whole passage. But verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. Let's pray before we work. Well, God, we have a wonderful portion of God's word on our laps this evening, and we pray that you'll help us to understand it, help us to apply it, but above all, warm us and encourage us in the scriptures this evening. Lord, may we go from our chapel this evening knowing that God has spoken to us again. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The main aim of Paul writing, or some of the main aims of Paul writing to the Colossians, is for the people of God to discover our true identity. What is our true identity in the days now of denominational identities? Everything's a bit blurred. But of course, in the time of the first Christians, the first apostles, that was not the problem. The true identity of the church was muddled because of the various things that had happened in Jerusalem, and then through the apostle Paul now preaching among the Gentiles, and there was disagreement about all that, etc. You're aware of that. But the main aim of Paul's writing to the Colossians now was to remind the church in Colossae of their main business. To ask this question, what is our main mission? What really is it all about? What is our business? We ask ourselves that question as a church at Westgate this evening. And secondly, the key, I think, here to stability in our Christian experience and lives. There's a key here that brings real stability and assurance into our hearts. Now, what is that? Well, basically, it is, of course, the centrality and the preeminence of Jesus. Paul comes to the Colossians with this great message of verse 18, doesn't he? By restating this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. As one translation puts it, preeminence. That he might have preeminence. That's the key to stability in the Christian life. Not to be taken away, blown about with every wind of doctrine and all the fancies and all the modern trends that may come into the church then and now, but to keep our eye on the glory of Jesus Christ, the crowned, this is the old phrase that Spurgeon once used, the crowned rights of Jesus Christ. Stability is built upon that. In Colossae, Jesus was eminent, he had status, but the real question was, is he preeminent? Jesus was important, but not all important. The Lord Jesus was adequate, but not all sufficient. I read some time ago, Mahatma Gandhi once said, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is divine as Krishna or Muhammad or Buddha. He compares well with others. And I think there would be a general feeling, even in our own society today, the question is, is he preeminent? This was a kind of problem in Colossae. Jesus Christ was comparative. He compares well with others, but is he supreme? Jesus is Lord. He was better than most, but was he the best? Is he Lord of all? So that's partly why Paul was writing to the Colossian Christians. He was warning them of the danger of calling Jesus Saviour. Now this rings modern bells. He was warning them of calling Jesus Saviour, but not Lord. There's a very old error that came out of Keswick years ago, didn't it? Where you could accept Jesus as Saviour now, and at some other time, into a second blessing, you claim him as Lord. Well, that is virtually died, I hope, because that is a great error. Because he is the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is not just Jesus, he is the Lord. He is Lord of all, as Paul tells us in the Philippians that we read at the beginning of the service. So Paul is writing to these Colossian churches to get this right in their minds, the danger, the great danger of turning their lives over to a Jesus that is below the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now that only brings a shaky foundation, as I'm sure many of you have experienced and noticed. Not only does that teaching bring a shaky foundation, but it brings a shaky superstructure in the Christian life as well. And that is why some fall. If you ever wonder why people fall away, it's a great dilemma, isn't it? It's been a huge dilemma to me over the years, actually. Why some make a bold profession of faith and come with tears to Christ. I've seen it. And then today, they're in the far country, away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Why is that? Well, partly because they've got a shaky foundation there somewhere and the superstructure has fallen completely. It's why many backslide. It's why many drift and deny. I had a great friend who was a preacher down in Bournemouth some years ago in one of the largest pulpits in our country at Lansdowne, Bournemouth. 500-600 in the congregation. And today, he's agnostic. He would tell you, I am now, Bob, I am now agnostic. Strange, isn't it? But is it so strange? What about the foundation? What about the beginning? What about the work of God, the Holy Spirit in his life really going on day by day? The sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the head of the church, Paul tells us. He is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead. That in everything, we must underscore that little word in our Bibles, if you have your own Bible tonight, in everything, he must have preeminence. Forgive me if I tire you with one little incident of Dr. Helen Rosevere, because I often do quote her, I know, I'm a bit naughty. But Dr. Helen Rosevere came to this conclusion. She was converted at Cambridge, in a Cambridge mission, Christian Union mission, under the great Dr. Scroggie. Some of you remember Graham Scroggie. He was a preacher at the mission in the 1950s. And this medical student was studying, and she went to the mission and was wonderfully saved. And this is what she said soon after her conversion. Jesus Christ must have 100% of me. 100% of me, not 98%. And so off she goes to the Congo. You know the story, I've told you so. No, 40 years, 100% of Helen Rosevere. She maintains that conversion to Christ is a regime change. It is a regime change, that the whole regime of our hearts and lives is handed over to the Lord of our lives. Whereas once I ruled, it was me on the throne. Now he is upon the throne. And he rules and is in control of my every thought, word, and moment. So Paul writes, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ. She soon grasped that as a young Christian, a bright soul, of course, but she soon found 100% was required, not just a part or half, but all. King of heaven, Lord of earth, and Lord of my life, King of my life, I crown thee now. So far then, we've got in our study this evening. For us, he must, and we must discover the true identity of the Lord Jesus in order to rediscover the true identity of the real Christian and the purpose of the church, which is the key to stability. Okay, let's unpack some of these thoughts from Paul's words from verse 3. Here Paul describes the true authentic church, and he describes the marks or the watermarks of a real Christian. And they can be fake, of course. Any one who's been given a fake £10 note will soon discover how useful it is, because the watermark is missing. And we have the remarks of the Christian that reveal to us that the Lord Jesus is upon the throne. He is seated upon the throne of our lives. Let's look together at some of these things. The first thing is this. Why are we here? What is our mission? What is our fellowship here doing? What is our business? Well, we are a gospel people. We are a Bible people. We are a gospel people, says Paul. Faith, love, and hope are expressed. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith. It was heard. People knew everywhere about the faith of the Colossians in Christ. A lot of people, it's a modern term again, about people speak about coming to faith. Don't they? Have you noticed that? People who come to faith. Well, my question is, yes, but what faith? The Muslim comes to faith, doesn't he? They come to a strong faith sometimes. But this faith that Paul is speaking about is a gospel faith. It is faith in a person, not in a creed, not in a set of rules and regulations like the Judaizers were seeking to impose upon the Galatian church. No, they had a faith in Christ Jesus. Tremendous statement, simple statement, honest statement that Paul makes. But these were gospel people. This is a gospel term. And you'll notice the term that he uses is that these people had a faith in Christ Jesus. There's a person that indwells us that we are immersed in. I've got a card here with my name on. I put that in my Bible. That is in my Bible. That's where I stand, in Christ. He is central to me. He is everything to me. And I'm settled in Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is the first mark. It is a position that we take to be in him. The mark of new birth. The question then that comes up for us this evening, as a human being, what gives me the answer where I'm from? When you look into your own background, your own history, biography, where am I from? Well, there are certain things that fly up sometimes that you look at in your family affairs, your genes, of course, your family DNA, your background, my family traits, my culture, where I'm from. All these things give me an idea of my humanity and my standing as a human being. So too it is in my spiritual life. Where am I from? Where am I now? What is the DNA of my soul? I am in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ has been given to me. Wesley puts it like this, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write your new name upon my heart, your new best name of love. Takes it from Peter, doesn't he? We are partakers of the divine nature. That is your spiritual DNA if you're a Christian. That is where you have been received, and you have received him, and he is now Lord. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. As I am in the Father, so am I in you. A great gospel fact. My faith is in Christ Jesus. He thanks God for the faith in Colossae. But not just a faith, it's a gospel faith, isn't it? It's an evangelical faith that these people had embraced. Their personal trust and commitment was to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what makes a church a church? Good question, is it? Nothing to do with four walls, is it? What makes a church is that it is filled with gospel people. That's a church where Jesus Christ is president and resident. Second thing, our business, our mission. What is a true church? Well, they are a loving people as well. Verse 4 and verse 8. A loving people. And of the love you have for all the saints. And then in verse 8 he repeats that, doesn't he, for us very clearly. And who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, how do you know, this is a question I've often asked myself, I'm sure you have, how do you know that somebody is a Christian? Because they make a profession, or because they've been baptized, or because they've walked down the aisle in some crusade, or simply because they say so. How do you know that somebody's a real Christian? Well, John tells us, I know we know him because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. The Lord Jesus puts it more succinctly in John 13 and verse 35, doesn't he? Puts it like this, if you remember. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's not optional. It's not something that we tag on to our Christian life. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our nature to love as Jesus has loved us. My friends, people don't want to know how much you know, but how much you care. What is our business? To care for the lost. The New Testament emphasis, it seems to me, you may debate this, but the New Testament emphasis is not on head, it's on heart, isn't it? Charles Wesley again, he did not pray for a big head, did he? He said, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. Give me a heart like yours. Lord crucified, he wrote, give me a heart like thine, love divine, all loves excelling. Scriptural proof of that proposition is found in the passage I've already quoted, because we love the brethren. If our church is a bit low on the love stakes, then it's a bit low on the grace stakes as well, isn't it? You will have noticed, I think, that this love that Paul speaks about is for all the saints, not just the people we like, not just the people we get on well with, but for all the saints. Calvary love, isn't it? Extravagant love. All-embracing love is Calvary love. I love the little story of Robert Murray M'Cheyn of Dundee, 29 when he died, as you know, but great preacher in Dundee, and many were saved under his ministry. When he died at the age of 29, a little note was found in his desk, a letter from one of his congregation. And this is what it said. To me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim, but when you came, you brought a sense of him. Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. And from your heart, he beckons me. And from your eyes his love is seen, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. Words are just words, aren't they? Thoughts are just thoughts. Theological thoughts are wonderful, but if we do not know how to love the church of God, if we do not know how to love the world that is dying, and in darkness, we do not have the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. But then thirdly, these people, this church, were a people of hope. They were a people of love. They were gospel people. They were a people of hope. Faith, love, spring from hope, Paul tells us. Look at verse 5. The faith and love that spring, that come from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth. I often ask myself a question for myself, and sometimes when I look at my friends around me of the same age group, how on earth do we keep going? Have you ever thought that? How do I keep going? I haven't got a clue. Gareth told me last Wednesday it's time to retire. But he may be right. But how do, not only working, but how do we keep going in the Christian life? It's hard work, isn't it? It's not an easy road, is it? That dates me back to the 60s, I realise that. It's not an easy road, it's jolly hard. But how do we keep going? In the hills and the valleys, the peaks and the triumphs, and in the dumps sometimes. What is it? What is it that keeps us fired up, you know? What is it? Paul says, it's the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, yes, but then, face to face. Oh, what will it be, as the hymnist? What will it be when his face we see, when round the great throne we meet? There is our hope. That keeps us fired up. It keeps us going. And these Christians in Colossae had received that. my friend, the hope. We're here as a church to point people to heaven. You know, this is our mission, isn't it? Not, this is not a club, is it? Thank God. It's a heaven station. This is where you come to hear about heaven, and indeed hell too may be something on our lips, because the hope is steadfast and sure. Hope of heaven is our calling, and the people around us are dying without hope. The hope of heaven as a Christian surely shapes our decisions, gives us aspiration, it gives us priorities. It's found in the doxology, isn't it? Now to him who's able to keep you from falling. What a hope that is, isn't it? This is it. This is what keeps us buoyant, isn't it? It's what keeps us floating. To him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy. It's the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's so much in the doxology, you know. You see, you haven't chosen Christ. He's chosen you. Do you know that? That's what it's all about, isn't it? You're not keeping yourself afloat. I'm certainly not, as I'd have sunk many, many years ago. I don't keep myself. He keeps me. He keeps me saved. He keeps me up day by day. He keeps us from falling. A true Christian, you see, cannot lose their salvation. Or they lose their way quite often and lose sometimes their hope and faith and love, but they cannot lose their salvation. None shall pluck us out of the Saviour's hands. This gives us hope, doesn't it? Here we are, we're in his hands. So you've not chosen him, he's chosen you, he keeps you, and he will present you. He will. This is a remarkable miracle now. Faultless. Faultless. Bob Cotton. Faultless. Impossible. But it's true. Because it is all of grace. That not of yourself, is the gift of God. So what are we to offer? What are we to offer to our world? Faith in Jesus Christ. Love for the people of God, for the church of God, for the gospel of God, the word of God, and hope. We offer a hope, steadfast and sure, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Not for now. We don't offer things just for now to make people happy, to give them a nice time. If you were to go on the gospel of the television, on the God Channel quite often, you would be astounded to believe that the gospel really is all about body. It's all about something physical. You'd be astounded to believe that the gospel is something to do with health and prosperity and being happy. What you would believe if you watched the God Channel, all to do with money. Give me, give me, give me. And write your check out, please, to this evangelist. If I were to come from outer space and to land on this world and hear that kind of, the gospel is all about now, not on your life. It's about then and there. We shall see him. We shall be like him. There's a little hymn writer by the name of Eliza Edmonds Hewitt. Little girl, 5'6" she was, and well educated, and she began to teach in a school in America, Philadelphia. And one day, a big bully in the playground came up to Eliza and kicked her in the back, kicked her over in the back, and broke her back. And in those days, it was not the health care that is today. And Eliza spent the rest of her life, from 24 years of age, in bed. She couldn't move, couldn't get up. Then she discovered she had a gift of poetry and writing that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to her early on, and she discovered it when she became a Christian. And she sat down one day and wrote those lovely words, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me still plead." Our faith resting in the Saviour's love. Not on my knowledge, not on my gifts or ability, not on my good works, because they smell anyway. On the Saviour's love. As we come to Easter, we celebrate that together and praise God for the simplicity of a faith in Christ, of a love that God has given us for God's people and for the things of God and for the hope. There is a higher throne. There is a higher throne, thank God. And we shall know something and stand together at that place.